First Timothy chapter 4. We have some that are new to this study tonight, so let me refresh you. By the way, I meant to mention, next Sunday night in our evening service, we'll be proceeding through the Song of Solomon. We'll have the introduction to that next week. I hope the teenagers will come to that service volitionally. Responsibly come to that service. But if they don't, why, we older will have a good time. So we're going to move the Timothy to the early morning service. We finished 1 Corinthians today, this morning. So we will be finishing Timothy in that early hour. In fact, we'll be continuing in the pastorals in the 8:30 Sunday morning hour. All right, let's refresh our memories. Timothy was a protege of the Apostle Paul. He was a free Roman citizen, born in Lystra or Derbe. At least he lived in that vicinity, of Jewish parents. It's possible that his father was a Greek. His mother and grandmother were Jewish people. And Paul, he's apparently won to the Lord by Paul on his first missionary journey. Then on the second journey, he asked Timothy, after he had arrived at that area, he asked Timothy to go along with him. Now, from that time until Paul's death, Timothy was always pictured by Paul as a very faithful, very dependable disciple. At the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, Paul is in Macedonia, or in some area, maybe Ephesus, and he's writing. He had left Timothy at Ephesus, and he was journeying through Macedonia. And he is encouraging Timothy in some of the things that he had asked him to do. He's reminding him of those things, and he's encouraging him in those things. One of the problems at Ephesus was that there were some false teachers. Another problem was the anticipation by Paul of apostasy in the church at Ephesus. And so, in the fourth chapter, he is confronting Timothy with this information. In that chapter, he says in verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 5, he is describing the apostasy that would come. And we said that the latter times that Paul mentions in verse 1 are not the last times, but simply times later to the writing of this letter. And he's telling Timothy that he can anticipate a certain defection from the faith. Now, in view of that, he wants Timothy to follow certain advice. So in verses 6 through 11, he has aggression against this. Aggression against apostasy. And these are some of the procedures that Timothy is to follow, okay? Okay? So we left off at verse 6 last time. We can maybe say that verses 1 through 5 talks about false teachings or teachers and some of the things that they would teach. And then this section would have to do with the faithful ministers. In the view of this apostasy, or in the view of any apostasy, this would be some advice that the minister was to follow, or the one who taught the Word of God. Verse 6 reads this way in the King James, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things." Now, these things there, of course, reaches back all the way back to verse 15 of the previous chapter. If you put the brethren in remembrance that the church is the house of the living God, that it is a prop and a foundation of the truth, it is a pillar of the truth. Then he goes into the doctrine of the person of Christ in verse 16. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about the apostasy, that people would apostatize from this because they give heed to seducing spirits. They will speak lies. They will follow a certain concept of asceticism. They will forbid to marry. They will refuse certain types of food in the name of religion. And Paul tells Timothy that everything that God has created is good if it's received with thanksgiving. So he's saying, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good and faithful minister. I want to clarify that verse. Verse 6 begins, if putting the brethren in remembrance. Now here is a case where the King James translators interpret a participle. If putting brethren in remembrance of these things. Now here, our participle is the word translated putting. Okay? Putting there, putting in remembrance it is, isn't it? Yeah, it's the whole thing. Here, putting in remembrance. That's all one word in Greek. It's the word hupotithemenos, hupotithemenos. This really comes from the word hupotithemi. This means to put or to place. Remember we had the word this morning, tithemi, to put or place. And hupa means under, to put or place under. Now, metaphorically then, that comes to mean to remind. In other words, this is a metaphor. Metaphorically, this means to remind. It's a very mild term. It means to suggest, so that some of your translations may read suggest. What does a New American Standard read there? Somebody? Anybody?
Pointing out these things to the brethren.
Pointing out, okay, they read pointing out. Anybody else have another translation? Excuse me. Forgot to eat supper. Anybody have another translation? Okay, it means to suggest. It's a mild term, so... what he is saying is, don't be harping all the time on the apostasy. Don't use the apostasy as an axe to grind to show how faithful you are. He's saying, remind the brethren of these things. Bring it to their memories. That's okay. But there are more important things for believers to be involved in than just the apostasy. Apostasy is bad. It's very bad. People need to be taught about apostasy. But don't use the apostasy as an axe to sort of show how faithful you are. There are more important things is the idea. Okay? Now, this is an adverbial participle, and the King James translators interpret that participle by this word if. They make it a conditional participle. They make his faithfulness or his good ministry dependent upon that participle. Well, that's very possible that that is a good interpretation. It could be translated time. While reminding or while suggesting the brethren of these things, you will be a good minister. So it will be part of your good ministry. There are many ways that you could interpret that participle. Okay? Okay. There's another aspect of this that I'd like to point out. Proper teaching does include some negative things. You know? Do you hear about the positive Bible? Where you cut out all the do nots and all the don'ts. And you cut out all the negative sides. Do not do this, do not do that. And you don't have too much left of your Bible. There are some things that the Bible says don't do. Don't be involved in. See? And they're negative. So a proper ministry has some negative ring to it, see? But by and large, the New Testament is very positive. So a ministry shouldn't be, you know, dwell in the negative all the time. And here, Paul is saying that using this mild term, hupotithemi, don't dwell on it. Don't use it as an axe. Okay? Now the word minister, if you put the brethren in remembrance or suggest these things to them, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I think that's a goal of everybody involved in ministry. Be a good minister. But this word, which is so distorted in our day, you know, what is a minister? That's somebody that, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good or something like that. He's, or somebody wears a certain ministerial frock or looks a certain way or acts a certain way, you know, sort of looks like he's on cloud nine all the time. People have different concepts of minister. This word for minister here simply means a servant. Paul says, putting the brethren in remembrance of these things will indicate, or while doing that, you shall be manifesting the fact that you are a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the important statement that I think in, well, all of this is important, but I think one of the key things for us in this verse is the next clause. The next clause is also a participle. And it could be translated, see, it's an adverbial participle for those of you who have at least been exposed to that. So you could interpret that then as cause, and we would do it this way. Because here is the real basis for his being a good minister. See, here is the real cause that he's a good minister. Okay? Because being nourished up. Because being nourished up. Okay? Now, this is a participle. Okay? It's an active, it's an active, well, it's a participle is a verbal adjective. That word means to nurture. We're classifying this as an adverbial participle of cause. And we are saying this is the cause of his being a good minister. It is because he was nourished up. It happens to be a present, well, that's not active. I have active down. That's not correct. That's a middle. Well, it's passive. Okay? Participle can be, in the present tense, can be either middle or passive in its form. It's up to the person interpreting it. It's an adverbial participle of cause. It happens to be a present participle, or a present passive participle. Okay? Let's explain that. Present means he kept on being nourished. He kept on being nourished. Let's use a different word, okay? Nurtured. Nurtured. He kept on being fed. And this is what made him a good servant of Jesus Christ. He didn't quit being involved with the Word of God. As we're going to see in a minute. It's very important. It tells the cause of his being a good minister of Jesus Christ. The passive voice, now see, this could be either middle or passive. If it's middle voice, then it means he kept on being nurtured for himself. It's most likely passive because the instrumental of means follows that. See? It tells the means whereby he was nourished. There was an influence in his life that gave him nourishment, and that happened to be the words of the faith, which is the Word of God, and the good teaching. So it's most likely not middle, but passive. Okay, the passive idea means then that he was acted upon. He was acted upon by two things here. The words of the faith, which is the Word of God, and good teaching. And the influence that had, that he kept interacting with that, see, present tense. Participle simply means it's a verbal adjective. It happens here to be adverbial of cause. Okay, now these two things, these instrumental of means that follow, are very important. Because being nourished by means of, by means of, and then in the text we have the word words in plural. The means of the words. Okay, now this word is in what you would call the instrumental of means, so you can supply these two words, see? Now following that, we have two words in the genitive case that describe or that qualify words. They are words, one, of the faith. Okay? In other words, the faith expressed in words. Another way of saying this would be the Word of God. Okay? The second thing that was the means of Timothy being a good minister were the words of good teaching. Now this word teaching is the word didaskalia. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. Didaskalia means nothing more or nothing less than doctrine. But it isn't just doctrine per se that Paul talks about, it's good doctrine. Now this of course, this is a reference to the Word of God, and this is a reference to Pauline teaching of Timothy. See, this was Paul's teaching. It is Paul that pulls the doctrine together, is used of the Lord to pull New Testament doctrine together, and it is Paul that teaches Timothy. And Timothy never quit interacting with that. See? He didn't slough off. And that present tense of that participle indicates that. Now he had arrived, you see, he had arrived at a certain posture in this too. Timothy, if you put, or while putting, brethren, in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ, because being nourished up in the words of the faith and of the good teaching. By the way, there's an article here too. Of the good teaching. So Paul has in mind the teaching that Timothy got from him. And Timothy has arrived at a certain posture unto this. King James says, whereunto thou hast attained. Well, if we translate that literally, we would have a statement like this, which you have followed. Which you have followed closely. What did he follow closely? The teaching and the word. He followed it closely. He hung in there with it, see? Isn't that beautiful? In other words, from his responsibility, he didn't slough off in doctrinal study. Okay. This word that we translate follow closely is this is a perfect tense. This is a beautiful concept here. It's perfect active indicative. Perfect active indicative. Perfect tense calls attention to the a crystallized result of action. Crystallized result of an action. In 1961, I went skiing on a Saturday. And a man came down a slope and he skied right into my left ankle with the point of his ski. He weighed about 220. Normally, I can handle that. I thought he broke my back. But what he did was rip my left ankle. Just broke it on both sides, tore all the ligaments out. Now that was a crystallized action. The results of that are that today I had the third toe on my left foot is numb. I've been to foot doctors and I've had I'll have to tell you about it sometime. Some foot doctor. You know all the foot doctors in Denver are Jewish? I mean, if you know a Gentile foot doctor, let me know. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's just that happens to be the way it is. And this guy made me a prescription pad for my left shoe. He says, you're going to have to wear this in your shoe. I said, how long am I going to have to wear it? He says, you're going to have to wear it like you wear glasses the rest of your life. He says, when it wears out, I have to keep making you another one. I says, look, I can't put the shoe on now. My foot's exploding out of that shoe. It wants to bust out of the shoe. If you see me up here sometime with my left shoe off, you understand, you that are here tonight. I says, how am I going to get the shoe on with that pad in there? He says, well, you got to do it. So he put the pad in the shoe, charged me $35. This was in 1961. Would have been 100 now. Well, malpractice insurance, you know. I didn't get to the red light. I was walking back to the office. I had to take the shoe off. Walk back in my berth. Well, what am I doing talking about that? The crystallized result of that action, of my going skiing, is a bad left foot. By the time I get to the ninth hole on the golf course, I have to take my left shoe off and snap the bones back in place and take some aspirin. Not if I'm shooting bad, I take some aspirin. If I'm shooting well, I'm going right on. In the perfect tense, you have an action that transpired, and it comes to a state of culmination. And then the results of this action then carry on into the present. And Timothy was a young man who, in his mentality, made up his mind that he was going to follow and adhere closely to good, sound teaching. And he got it straight from Paul. And he didn't veer from it. That's what this perfect tense means. Okay? The active voice means he is the one who decided that and stuck to that. And the indicative mode is the mode of reality. It was a reality in his life. So we could translate this that you adhered to this. Okay, now let's get a translation then, including the action of the participle and this perfect tense. Now we'll put the participle. Here would be an expanded translation, not too expanded, but more comprehensive than what you have in your Bible. We'll put the if in a in brackets because that's an interpretation. But I want to impress upon you that the person who is reading that Greek text is supposed to interpret. Got it? Every Greek that would look at that would know that that was an adverbial participle, but precisely how he would locate it would be up to him. There are probably two good possibilities, the if, which is condition, and the while, which is a time interpretation. Okay. Is everybody thoroughly confused? All right, let's move on. If reminding, or while reminding, the brethren of these things, this word reminding, we said, suggests, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. You warn them about the apostasy. Then we have another participle. It's a participle of cause. Because being nourished up. See, there is absolutely no other way that you can interpret these participles because you know precisely grammatically who it refers to. It refers to Timothy. Because being nourished up or fed by means of, instrumental of means, the words, of the faith. And, another article, the good doctrine. Okay? Which you have closely adhered to. Which is kind of Paul saying, I'm very pleased to be able to write this about you. Okay, I think that would be a fairly accurate and a good translation of the sixth verse. Well, that's loaded with implications, isn't it? The concept of feeding on the Word of God and on sound doctrine runs throughout the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. Peter says to young believers, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Peter says, grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good ministers, good servants are such because they feed upon God's Word and upon sound doctrine. And we should put our emphasis as believers where the Word of God puts its emphasis. And in the pastorals, that is the emphasis. Remember? When we started the pastorals, we looked up the word didaskalia and didache. And it's 17 uses in the pastoral epistles. That's where the emphasis is. Okay? That's where our emphasis ought to be. That's where your emphasis ought to be as a believer. Good doctrine. Solid teaching. We had a letter from Dave McNeil. He's at Dallas Theological Seminary for the summer. It's hanging on the bulletin board if you want to read it. I had a letter. He said that he has not found a church in Dallas where they have an expository message in the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning. Why? What's the difference between the 11 o'clock hour and the 8:30 hour, the 7 o'clock hour, the Tuesday night, the Wednesday night, or whatever night? What's the difference? Because you have the Nod to God crowd at 11 o'clock, what do you do? Change your attitude and your format? I don't think that's proper. I think you just go on doing at that hour what you do any other hour. We used to have worship hour in our bulletin. We don't use that anymore. We don't know whether people worship or not. We hope they do. But we feel that we more approximate worship in our fellowship when we have the Lord's table than we do any other time. At least the emphasis is on worship, appreciation of Christ and His death. And we feel that really some of these attitudes of worship cannot be developed or cannot even manifest themselves apart from study of the Word. We should put our emphasis where the Lord puts His. And in the pastorals, the emphasis is on the good doctrine, see? Okay? This is just another one of those reaffirmations of it. You'll be hearing about it again before we're done. Okay, so one command then to Timothy. Well, it's sort of an exhortation in view of the apostasy. And that exhortation would be, remind the brethren of apostasy and stay with the doctrine, see. So if we were trying to outline this as in our original statement, then the advice to the good minister about about the apostasy, which was the second paragraph, verses 6 to 11, the first point of that would be verse 6, which would say, advise the brethren, remind them of apostasy, and stay with the doctrine. Okay? Now the second advice comes in verse 7, and it's kind of negative. It's telling him to stay away from all the old women or people that follow sort of old womanly advice, superstitious fables and so on, relative to God and the studying of doctrine. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now the word refuse is an imperative. It's a command. This one's a command. It isn't a participle. It's a command. The word refuse means to shun, and it means to avoid, see, and it's an imperative mode, which is a mode of command. He is giving Timothy a command. Don't get involved in profane old and old wives' myths. The word is mouthos, means fables or fiction. Old womanish, anile stories relative to God. Avoid these. I don't know how we would apply that today. I kind of look at Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy as not being an old wives' fable, but as being demonic. You meet that one head on. You meet the demonic teaching head on. But if some old sister has, you know, some fable or some myth that she's sort of following, and she tries, don't argue with her about it, you know. tell her you'll pray for her or something like that. Maybe God will straighten her out. And don't give her a chance to give a testimony. The idea. I'm not sure how you apply this today, because apparently he speaks of the fables of Jewish legalistic teachers in chapter 1. People put a lot of stress on genealogies and this type of thing. And he said he warns Timothy against them. But here this seems to be a little switch in that emphasis. So I don't know exactly precisely how we would apply that first clause today. Okay? Now the last part of verse 7 should be with verse 8. This is 7a. This advice in verse 7 would be translated this way. We could put down it as a point relative to what Timothy's responsibility was. Avoid unhallowed, that word profane, means something that is just common gossip, so to speak. Unhallowed, anile, or old womanish, myths. Don't let them have an influence on you. Now 7b should go with verse 8. So verse 7b and 8 go together. And we have another point that Timothy is exhorted to do. Command, exercise yourself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth for a little. Okay? So this command would be, since it's present tense, keep on exercising yourself toward. Now the word godliness is a hard word to translate into English. Godliness means, in this church, means divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint. Okay? The word exercising is a nice word. I'd like to show it to you. It's the word gumnadze. Okay? Gumnadze. Present active imperative. G-U-M-A-Z-E. You can see we get our word gymnastics from this. Gymnastics. The word gumnos. This comes from the word gumnos. Gumnos means naked. And you get the concept, the illusion of a person exercising without too many, you know, he doesn't have too many clothes on. You know, like you jog. When you jog, you don't wear a suit when you jog, unless you're kind of odd. You wear shorts. Or you go swimming. You don't wear bloomers when you go swimming. Not if you want to swim. You're not going to be able to swim very far. They're going to fill up with water and hold you back. That's the idea. So the concept of exercising really came, really was a word that's connected with the word gumnos, which means naked. And just like today, athletes, when they work out today, they don't have too many clothes on, the same way back with the Greeks. Okay, now here, Paul is not talking about that kind of exercising, though. Here he's talking about a mental exercise or a spiritual exercise. I wonder if somebody would get that. That's very possible that that's for me. Mental spiritual exercise. It means a wrestling with issues and attitudes and desires as they relate to the will of God and to the divine viewpoint on life. And he's exhorting Timothy to hang in there with that kind of exercise. Now in the 8th verse, he contrasts this type of exercise, see? Here is a mental spiritual exercise, and in verse 8, this is contrasted. This is contrasted with physical exercise. Okay? So he says in verse 8, but bodily exercise, exercise that relates to the physique, profiteth for only a little. Okay? It profits for only a little. And I think the idea there is not so much a little bit of profit, but for a little time of profit. Okay? For a little time. Okay? When was the last time you jogged? If it's been a month, then when you jog this next time, you find out that that one you did a month ago didn't profit you for a very long period of time. May help you a little bit, but it didn't help you for a long period of time. In other words, for physical exercise to be very profitable, you have to stay with it all the time, particularly as you're over 40. Okay? He's simply saying that in contrast to spiritual exercise, which is going to have a much more greater effect, physical exercise is only for a short time in terms of profit. He's not telling him not to exercise. Yeah. He didn't tell him that. In my own personal affairs, I find that physical exercise is very important to me. That's the kind of nature I have. I relax by doing something. And for me to swim a half a mile three times a week, that's very good for me. And helps me think more clearly. Helps me function more expeditiously. I can get more work done if I do that, and so on. But I've also found that if I don't stay with it, it doesn't help me any long period of time. So Paul is going to contrast that bodily exercise with the concept of spiritual mental exercise and the effects of it. Okay? Last part of verse 8. But godliness is profitable unto all things. Boy, that's tremendous. In other words, in contrast to physical exercise, this is profitable to all things. Okay? So godliness, or this concept of divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is profitable in all things. Now that means that'll mean physically too. That means mentally, spiritually, physically, always. There is a benefit from exercising yourself toward divine viewpoint. Okay. Spiritual exercise has lasting benefits, far-reaching effects, profits both for now and eternity. Notice the last part of verse 8. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The life that now is, and this profit extends. So here is the concept of profit, the concept of benefit. And that benefit extends out this way to the life that now is, the now life, and the life in eternity. Boy, that's a fantastic statement. That means that the believer who identifies with godliness or divine viewpoint is never, never, never a loser. I remember one time teaching in Bible college, I made the students memorize X number of verses. This is in a Bible college. And I said, we're going to work through this book this year, and here's a number of verses. I want you to memorize these verses. And I never questioned them on it. I didn't have it on a test or anything. And some of the students says, hey, you never tested us on whether we memorized the verses or not. I said, no, I didn't. That's for your own benefit. They said, boy, spent all that time, wasted all that time memorizing those verses. Students used to get mad because I'd make them learn how to spell all the books of the Bible. They have to know how to spell them. Well, that's terrible. What a cruel teacher. Apostle Paul says that exercise in divine viewpoint, in godliness, in a word that's sometimes translated piety, but I don't like to use it that way because it has a bad connotation today, is profitable in the life that now is and in the life in eternity. This word life, again, is our word Zoe. Zoe, the highest form of life that God knows. And it's beneficial for that. If you look at 1 Peter, will you notice that that it says having promise? And again, having promise is a causal participial clause. Could translate it because. But godliness is profitable unto all things because having promise in the now life and in the future life. Very beneficial for the believer. Okay? Look at a promise for now. Look at a promise for now in 1 Peter 3:10. Here's a promise for now in terms of this same concept. Just keep your hand right here and look at that for a minute. 1 Peter 3:10. He that will love life, the word will there is the word philon. It means he wills. He wills to love life, Zoe. In his volition, he is saying, I really want to get everything out of life that I can. Okay, he that is in that condition, and he would see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, shun it. Let him do good, let him seek peace, let him ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. He is saying, if you really are desirous of the good life, what the term is so used today, exercise yourself in these divine prerogatives for your eyes. These divine prerogatives, that's not the right word, these divine attitudes that God wants you to enjoy. Peter's saying that. That's a promise. See? The person who pursues divine viewpoint will enjoy this life much better than anybody else has the capacity to do. He will have truly the good life. We have the capacity to live. But it's unfortunate that many believers don't enjoy it. They don't enjoy life. They're miserable all the time. Every time I mention this, I think of that story about the Negro man who was always poor all his life. And right before he died, he came into a landfall. And he didn't have much time to enjoy it. So he made out a will. He knew he was going to die, and he made out a will. And in his will, he said, when I die, I want you to buy a pink Cadillac, brand new pink Cadillac, and I want you to buy me a purple suit and an El Producto cigar. I want you to prop me behind the wheel, put the cigar in my mouth, and put my hands on the steering wheel, and then just push the car down into the grave. So he died. So they opened his wheel and read it, got a bulldozer out to the cemetery, pushed a big hole open, bought the pink Cadillac, purple suit, put him in, El Producto cigar, propped him up behind the wheel, and pushed the car down the grade into the grave. And while the car was going down, one Negro man said to another, he says, man, that's really living. Well, Paul says that the believer who is exercised toward godliness has promise in this life of a much more full and abundant life, and also in the life to come. If you really want to live, then you exercise yourself in godliness. And Paul said that this happened to Timothy by being involved with the Word of God consistently. Okay? In verse 9, he makes a statement that harks back to the 8th verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That is, this is something that is very dependable that I'm telling you. Exercise yourself toward godliness because it has great promise in this life for you. Okay. In this regard, he says in verse 10, therefore, or for this cause, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust or hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. Now, what does that mean? He says in, he's still admonishing Timothy, but he's telling Timothy, this is the basis of my work. And Timothy knew how hard Paul worked at this thing, how he exercised himself in this thing of godliness. So he's reminding Timothy of the basis of that. We, our hope, our trust is in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. It's sort of parenthetical to the main theme, but nevertheless a statement that we need to explain. The living God, who is the Savior. Now let's stop right there for a minute. We said that in the pastorals that God is called the Savior in a number of places, and the Lord Jesus is called the Savior. In this book, we have God called the Savior in 1 Timothy 1:1. We have God called the Savior in chapter 2 and verse 3. And then we have it again in this verse, chapter 4 and verse 10. Okay? But in the book of Titus, if you look at Titus, you'll have God called the Savior and Jesus Christ called the Savior right in the same context. Okay? In Titus, chapter 2 and verse 10, we have God our Savior, and then in verse 13, we have Jesus Christ called God and our Savior. Jesus Christ equals God and the Savior. In chapter 3 of Titus, we have in verse 4, God our Savior. And in chapter 3 and verse 6, we have Jesus Christ our Savior. See? That's because, of course, the Lord Jesus was God equally with the Father, so that either one of them could be identified as our Savior. Now, Paul is reminding them in the 10th chapter that this is the basis of his hope, the living God who is the Savior. He doesn't stop there, though. He says he is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of all men. And there's a distinction here because he doesn't stop there. He says especially or specially believers, simply a plural of the word belief or the one who believes, believers. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that God is the Savior or the sustainer. We could translate this word sustainer of all men. In what sense? In the sense that he gives life. He gives life. He provides sustenance, or he provides strength. He provides sustenance for life for all men, whether they recognize it or not. And in that sense, he is their sustainer, their Savior. If he didn't do that, they could not exist. But he is especially the Savior of believers. What does that mean? That simply means that he has special calling. He has special purpose, special calling, special destiny. And also the means by which he will deliver these people or preserve them. He provides for their well-being. He has special provision for well-being, both now and in eternity. Okay? This is not teach. Some people try to use this verse to teach universal salvation. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that God is the deliverer, or perhaps the preserver, or sustainer of all men everywhere, but especially those that believe. Now, the last part that I think it would be better to make the chapter division after 11, but the last statement in this little section on how to aggressively attack apostasy, some of the things that are going to happen, is found in verse 11. Paul says, these things, meaning the things from verse 14 of chapter 3 all the way through verse 10 of chapter 4, these things command and teach. This advice that I've given you about apostasy and ascetics, give commands about these things and then teach them. Encourage others to communicate this truth. And that would be the idea of the command. And you teach them and you keep on teaching them yourself. We're going to stop right there and take up with verse 12 next week. I wonder if I can answer any questions on anything I've said, if I've left you in the dark or anything, why? Maybe throw some light. The series of exhortations and commands that follow this are very personal. They're very, very much related with Timothy and his personality. And there's some very, very good advice in here about the believer's attitude, too. So next week we'll take up with verse 12 and deal with some of these personal things relative to Timothy and his own personality. Any questions? All right, let's pray and we'll go home. Father, we pray that you'll bless this study of your word to the hearts of each believer here. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who takes these things and applies them to each person who walks in fellowship with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.